Today's reading is from John chapter 19, beginning at verse 25, and can be found on page 1088 in the Church Bibles. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let me just say by way of notices that there are still some lunches available if you'd like to stay on after the service and enjoy them. Sandwich lunches to my right at the front here and some soup lunches at the back. And you're very welcome to enjoy them with us. You'll also see on the hymn sheet that we still have those two books, Jesus, Who He Is and Why He Matters and The Fight, that are available at those knockdown prices. They're also on sale at the back and behind me at the bookstall. And there's an opportunity to get tapes and where you can order them at a special price also mentioned there. Then if you just turn over the hymn sheet, you'll see there are some other verses that are put down there, and it would be a big help, I think, if you just tuck that into your Bible alongside John 19. And then as we refer to them through this morning's study, they'll be there to hand for you. But before we come to that, as we sit, let's pray together. This is a prayer that's used throughout Lent in Anglican churches, a great prayer asking God to make in us new and contrite hearts. Almighty and everlasting God, you hate nothing that you have made, and forgive the sins of all who are penitent. Make in us new and contrite hearts, so that lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, we may receive from you, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A recent letter in the Times on the subject of the National Lottery ran something like this. "Dear Sir, my wife once won £50 on the premium bonds. She spent £80 of her winnings on new clothes. The idea of her winning an £8 million jackpot does not bear thinking about." Well, if you were with us last week, you remember we left the soldiers busy playing their own lottery to win, I'm afraid, far less than £8 million, but just the undergarment of the preacher king they'd crucified. There was one group caught on John's camera as it roamed around the cross. A group full of the arrogance of those with power and the indifference of those immersed in their own trivial pursuits. As if by deliberate contrast, the cameraman swivels to pick up another group who were there around the cross. A group we'll be focusing on this lunchtime. These are helpless where the soldiers were powerful. These are grieving where the soldiers were indifferent. These are full of care where the soldiers were careless. As John takes up the story again in verse 25, he lists who they are and faces us in that unassuming way with a disciple's courage. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. A very simple, matter-of-fact statement that ought not to blind us to their courage, because there are other contrasts going on in John's account. The women were there, but all the men, bar John, had gone, fled. When a country is under foreign rule and a leader is executed on the charge of being king, it's a wise time to keep your head down and out of the way, however trumped up the charges might have been. So it's all the more striking that the women stayed. Now don't be fooled by that little group. They're hardly a threat to anyone, in all probability frail, huddled together in their tears, but don't mistake it for weakness. In New Testament terms, to stand for and with Jesus is the same as to believe in him. Well, we live in a world that, though it may admire his teaching, it actually only ever means bits of his teaching, is not prepared to stand for him and with him. That's the tragedy of the world. When we live in a church that seems to be heading fast the same way, it's an even greater tragedy. But John introduced his gospel with words that reminded us that it ought not to be a surprise. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. These women were the exception. Only a minority stood for Jesus, but then only a minority ever do. And it's moments of crisis like this that provide the real test. A few of us face those moments inside a church. One or two might in actually coming to a church in the first place. Someone will go back from this lunchtime and be faced with the hostile question in the office, "Where have you been?" And then we might get a glimpse of whether we have a disciple's courage or not. Now, the test doesn't come when it's fashionable to be Christian. Look at that first reference from 2 Timothy 1, as the apostle writes to the young church leader and says to him, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." The continuous temptation is to be ashamed of the gospel, to flinch from the suffering, whether it's the physical, imprisonment, martyrdom, whether it's the mental, loss of face, loss of image, loss of reputation. The test doesn't come when the crowds are following Jesus. No, in that next reference in Mark 8, he's telling people if they want to follow him, it'll mean taking up the cross. He's warning them, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, surrounded by this hostile crowd, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Martin Luther, whose words can't rank on a par with those above, and yet whose saying here I think is a very shrewd one, writing of the truth that he discovered in the Reformation, said this: "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefronts besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." Well, these women showed that courage, didn't they? I was hearing just this morning of a businessman who was forced to say to his boss, "As a Christian, I'm not prepared to lie in our advertising." It cost him his job. Now, John is picturing for us, painting a picture of betrayal and indifference, of injustice and above all, cowardice around the cross. And in the middle of all those murky colours, the spotlight picks out these models of courage and belief. a disciple's courage. But notice, as we look on in this short paragraph, that he also highlights what I've called a disciple's dilemma. A case of competing loyalties. On the one hand, there's loyalty to parents. The Bible's teaching on how we relate to parents could hardly be clearer. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. That's how the Ten Commandments puts it. There's a loyalty here that God intended to be at the heart of society's life as well as family life. And a society that destroys the family will destroy itself. Well, when we come to Jesus' time, we discover him repeating and reinforcing the commandment. It's always needed. There's always a generation gap. In Jesus' day, the rabbis of his time were complaining about the haircuts of the young. They were too short then, not too long. Hey, you read on through the New Testament, you'll find more than once the apostle launches into a fearsome list of sins, and there on a par with all that surrounds it is disobedience to parents. It seems to have an importance that we often carelessly don't give it ourselves. Oh, there's another reason why God views this relationship so seriously. Because family is the training ground for discipleship as well as life. I remember when I was running a youth group, we got the bishop's wife to come along and talk to the teenagers about how to bring up parents. And she made this very telling point. She said, if we don't learn the discipline of obeying our parents, how can we be expected, when converted, to understand the discipline of obeying our Heavenly Father? If we've never knuckled under the first kind of discipline, we shouldn't be surprised if we find the life of Christian discipleship so hard to come to terms with. It's a warning to those of us who are parents, isn't it? We don't help our children by letting them off the hook. We don't help them spiritually. Honor your father and your mother. The passing of years, the coming of independence, may mark the end of the command to obey, but it doesn't make honor your parents obsolete. To honor them is to treat them as weighty, to respect them. And Jesus insisted that the practical dimension of this could not be ignored. In his day, a legal fiction allowed grown-up children to opt out of financial responsibilities for aging mothers and fathers. By declaring their assets korban, that is, belonging to God, they could effectively deprive their parents of the material support they needed. And Jesus immediately quotes this command, honor your mother and father, to expose the hypocrisy of it all. As parents grow old, as the dependency roles are reversed, Jesus will not let the elderly be discarded as a nuisance. And of course they're not. Here's an 8-year-old who wrote an essay on what a grandmother is. A grandmother is a lady who has no children of her own, so she likes other people's little girls and boys. A grandfather is a man grandmother. He goes for walks with the boys and they talk about fishing and tractors. Grandmothers don't have to do anything but be there. They are old, so they shouldn't play hard or run. They should never say hurry up. Usually they're fat, but not too fat to tie children's shoes. They wear glasses and funny underwear, and they can take their teeth and gums off. They don't have to be smart. Only answer questions like why dogs hate cats or why God isn't married. They don't talk baby talk like visitors. When they read to us, they don't skip bits or mind if it's the same story over again. Everybody should have one, especially if you don't have television, because grandmothers are the only grown-ups who have time. Jesus will not let the elderly be discarded as a nuisance. And as we come back to this little paragraph and to verse 26, we discover him practicing what he preaches. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." Now, there's something very moving, isn't there, as Jesus goes through the agony of the cross? As the salvation of the world hangs in the balance, as we come to the time when of all times he could be forgiven for thinking of himself, his pain, his task, and we see him thinking of his mother, her sorrow, her loneliness to come, and providing for her. "Dear woman, here's your son. Here's your mother." I think it's one of the things that is so immensely attractive about Jesus. One of the problems with human saviors who dream their great dreams and fling their empires around the world is that in the process they so often lose sight of the individual. Our little world of hope and pain pales into insignificance beside the great dream. The individual's expendable. Those saviors haven't the time or the thought or the care for, "Here's your son. Here's your mother. Honor your father and mother." As he dies, Jesus does not neglect his responsibility. And John takes up a responsibility too. I know there are some who teach that this isn't Mary coming under the care of a disciple, but a disciple coming under the care of Mary, symbolic of all true disciples coming under the care of Mary, the mother of the church. But to talk like that is just not to have read it properly. You see how verse 27 finishes off? "To the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home." It's not the other way round. Now, the Christian life isn't all evangelism. There are responsibilities that God does properly put on us, and we ought not to regard them merely as burdens. John, in his way, is as great a model for Mothering Sunday as Jesus had been. Loyalty to parents. And yet, actually, the story is subtler than this. Like us, Jesus can't avoid the complexities of life. As we sometimes do, he has faced, and even here he goes on facing, the pull of competing loyalties. Oh yes, Mothering Sunday was 2 days ago. 25 million cards, apparently, have been given and received. But don't let's be naive and imagine the Bible rushes to some romantic, sentimental imbalance as it directs our loyalties. It at least is not swayed by card manufacturers. Honor your mother and your father. Yes, there is a loyalty to parents, it insists on, but there's also a loyalty to God. Look at those words from Luke 14. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." It is the same Jesus speaking. Now, don't get worried about that word hate. It is just, it's not a contradiction. It's just one of those vivid, stark Jewish ways of marking out priorities. There is a loyalty that is even more important than the loyalty to family. That is the loyalty to God and to his king. And there's a realism in this verse. A realism that here is often one of the great barriers to discipleship. It can be those closest to us who hold us back as Christians. Some are held back by an overemphasis on family life, family loyalty. What wife or husband might think, even what mother or father would think or expect. I have over my years here, from time to time, come across students who'll come to us on a Sunday night, and I'll discover that their parents are appalled they're going to church. You'd think that if you had a child of student age alone on the loose in London, there'd be 1,001 things you might fear for. But church? I've sadly come across once or twice Christian parents who've tried to hold their children back from serving God overseas for their career's sake. Now, this verse is just being realistic, facing up to realities, putting starkly in front of us the competing loyalties that we must struggle to live with. And once again, Jesus has practiced what he preaches. For the first 30 years of his life, it seems, he stayed at home. And then, at the beginning of his ministry, as John's Gospel opens, you remember he and the family, Mary included, went to the wedding at Cana. The disastrous social embarrassment that was about to strike when the wine ran out. And so that incident that's down here from John chapter 2. When the wine was gone, Mary, Jesus' mother, said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." You can't avoid the fact that in some sense or another, here's a rebuke. Measured it may be. A warning that Jesus is to be free from human agendas as he lives the life God gave to him to live. Here's a distancing of himself from Mary as Mary has to begin to learn that hardest of all lessons for her. That she who'd borne him, who'd nursed him, who'd watched him take his first steps, encouraged him to walk, taught him so much, who might already have been relying on him as the family provider, she has no inside track to God's Christ. Even she doesn't. No one's got an inside track. None of us can put our hand in our pocket and pull out some card that'll give us instant access. In spite of everything else, this is who we are, and so we ought to get the deal. Now, later on in his ministry, you remember, Jesus is teaching, he's surrounded by a crowd, and someone comes into the room and taps him on the shoulder and says, "Your mother and brothers are outside, they'd like a word with you." So, in Matthew 12 down here, he replied to the messenger, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, it's not some extreme cult or sect that Jesus is founding, but a family whose identity is found in their loyalty to God. Without that relationship, nothing else can give entry to that family. So you'll discover in at least a couple of the gospel accounts that the gospel open with the announcement that Jesus is to be a member of Mary's family. And a sense of wonder, how can that be? And as you read on through the gospel, you discover there's an even more important question that's being set up. Not how can it be that Jesus could be a member of Mary's family, but will it be that Mary will be a member of Jesus' family? The family of those who do the will of our Father in heaven. What lessons do we learn from this? Well, let me try and sum it up this way. We must beware of those who distort Christianity. We must not let it be diluted into a campaign for family values. We mustn't reduce Christianity to the British equivalent of motherhood and apple pie, though I'm in favour intensely of both of them. Something like a Mothering Sunday may be a very good way of reminding us of the importance, the value of mothers, the honour in which we should hold them, and that is an increasingly needed message today, and it's certainly a Christian one as well. Jesus, we've seen, never abandons his responsibility to his mother. Yet there's more to life, and there's more to Christianity than family values. This scene is only taking place because Jesus is not following Mary's plans, but God's will. Read on to verse 28. See how his death is described. Later, knowing that all was now completed, all of what? All that God had given him to do. And so that the scripture, God's word, would be fulfilled. Or verse 30, when he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished. It's accomplished. God's will, God's plan, the rescue plan is in place." Yes, he provides for his mother. From the cross, he left followers, friends, family to die for them, to die for us, and for our sins on that cross. Honor your mother and father. The Bible insists on it. And the cross does provide a vivid reminder of that responsibility. But the cross is an emphatic declaration of something even more important. That the Christ of the cross stands for a rescue from my sins. Will I, like these women, stand with him there at the point of rescue? Or to put it another way, are you a member of that all-important family? Jesus' family of forgiven sinners. Let's pray. Gracious God, for those of us who lack it, give us the courage to stand with a crucified Christ and know the joy of sins forgiven. Gracious God, for those of us who lack it, give us the wisdom to face these competing loyalties and honor our parents while staying true to you. And gracious God, we thank you that in your Son Jesus, we have one who knows our weaknesses, who's faced our temptations, lived with our dilemma, and pioneered our faith. And we pray to you in his name. Amen.